Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 4. For those of you who were at the prayer meeting, I said we would consider part of Leviticus, but I was looking at Luke again and I suspect if the Lord gives life, it will take at least 2 years to cover Luke, so I'm going back to Luke where we have been. So we want to read from verses 1 through to 13, but we have already considered verses 1 to 4, and so we will consider verses 5 to 13, but we'll read beginning at verse 1 into the context. Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Jehovah your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt Jehovah your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now we have to fly, so some things I will just mention without elucidation, and you have to think about it and do some work on your own for your own soul's profit. Now, just to remind ourselves, of course, this temptation of the devil came immediately after the glorious and incomparable moment of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and the witness of the Father and God the Spirit, and so the display of Jehovah the Trinity and the blessing of God the Holy Spirit being poured out without measure upon God the Son in his ministry as the Son of Man. And we saw the first temptation last time, verses 1 to 4, and the summary of it is simply this: that in the face of a legitimate need, Satan tempts the Lord Jesus to satisfy that legitimate need in his own way, or according to the suggestion of Satan, in his own way, as in Jesus' own way, rather than waiting upon God. And we saw how the devil and not only the devil, the world as a system, and we ourselves are daily tempted to this kind of temptation. We think of our drives and appetites and our hungers in every kind of need, our intellectual, our spiritual, our physical and sexual need, is often legitimized like this. God has made us like this, and so the satisfaction of it is legitimate. But of course, the subtlety is this: when we do not wait upon God for His way and His time. And we need to be aware of this. And the most important thing is to remember that every satisfaction of every need is to be controlled, as Jesus Christ said, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is how the Lord Jesus meets and confronts the devil and withstands that temptation. Well, now we want to quickly proceed to the second temptation, verses 5 through to 8. Now here we have, in a very brief way, the visual presentation of the devil, or Satan, and to the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now this is a very enigmatic and mysterious record of the episode. We don't know how he took the Lord Jesus high upon the mountain. And we don't know exactly how he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Obviously, there are some mysterious things going on here. Some supernatural power, of course. The devil has great supernatural powers. Or it could be super technology. I mean, you think of us in our day, by media of the television and satellite technology, many events can be telecast throughout the world. And of course, the devil and his knowledge of technology would be far greater than anything man can achieve. Nevertheless, as we read these words, it's a moment of great mystery and miracle. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. As we read the other Gospels, we're told that he showed him all the glory of the kingdoms of the world. That's exactly what the devil does. This is what the world does, by and large. It does not reveal to us all that is going on in the world. It just shows us the tantalizing things and the glorious things, much like history, isn't it? When history is written of any land or of any people, you try to highlight the positive, as the song goes, and downplay the negative. There's great danger in this. And then Satan's offer to the Lord Jesus. He says, I have authority over these kingdoms. Verse 6, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours. And before we go any further, we have to think in terms of the validity of Satan's claim, don't we? Is it legitimate for Satan to say that all these kingdoms have been given to me? Yes, in a limited sense, but in a true sense, it's quite legitimate for him to say this. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus Christ himself, three times, refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. John 12 and verse 3 now is the judgment of this world. For now the ruler of this world will be cast out. 14 and 30, same gospel, John. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. John 16 and verse 11 of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Three times he refers to him as the ruler of this world. And remember, the Apostle John later on tells us the whole world lies in his enchantment, lying in his lap, as a baby would lie in the lap of its mother. And his great seduction is this. He hides it by and large. And we think we are making our own decisions without any influence. The Apostle Paul refers to him in these ways. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And let's not forget that he can so influence us. He so influenced even Peter the Apostle that Jesus said to him and called him Satan. So he does have not ultimate and complete authority, but he does have great power in this age. Now note the contrast and the splendor or the seduction or the compelling nature, maybe all of those things, of the temptation. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness with wild beasts. And from what we read in the record, we get an arid picture. Stones were the only things around, because that's what he tempts him to in the first place. Make one of these stones. And then the Lord Jesus himself, in deep hunger and deep distress, being constantly tempted by Satan. Remember, he's doing all this not in his divine power, but as representative man. We cannot separate his humanity and his divinity, but we must distinguish it. Right? Just like we must distinguish our mind and our body, or our spirit and our body. You cannot separate it. If you separate your mind from your body, you're dead. But you must distinguish it. And it's in his humanity that he faces these temptations. He is weak, he is emaciated, he is distressed. He's in a barren and an arid surrounding. In one way similar to the temptation of Adam and Eve, that the devil comes as the shining one. Israel in the desert. And I have no time to tease those things out. But in contrast to all of, with both those experiences, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a desert with no provision and distressed. And he is being seductive, the devil is being seductive by showing him all the glories of the cause of the world. Well, why this particular kind of temptation? Well, first of all, to incite disobedience from the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he did from Adam and Eve. Just like the verses that he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 to 8 is all within the context of the disobedience of Israel, God's people. And secondly, to bypass the cross. That's what he's doing. Saying, after all, God has sent him into the world to defeat the prince of the air, the god of this world, for this age, after the fall, and reclaim the world for God himself. But the way ordained is through the cross, through the agony of the cross, through the shame and the mockery and the suffering. And the devil comes to him and says, there's no need for all that. See, exactly this temptation comes to each one of us. A Christianity without confession of sin and repentance. A Christianity without self-denial or renouncing the natural self or controlling our natural appetites according to the revealed word or putting away the seduction of the world. A religion without atonement, without righteousness, without holiness. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ said is the broad way. But the broad way leads to death and destruction. This is the temptation with which he's being. And the Lord Jesus Christ answered in verse 8, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship Jehovah your God, and him only he will serve. Taken from Deuteronomy 6, 13. And if we go back to that particular context, and this is how we must always take the scripture when it is quoted in the New Testament, and there's at least two-thirds of the New Testament which is some sort of allusion or even direct quotes, you must go back to the context from which it is quoted, and it is in the context of the disobedience and the drawing of the Israelites to idolatry, to worship another god. The God who will bring before you happiness and joy and contentment without the cross, without atonement, without repentance, without holiness, as we read in Leviticus 10. To those who approach me, I must be regarded as, by those who approach me, I must be regarded as holy. And that's why when we come into his presence, privately or publicly, we must come with reverence. We must come with a conscious preparation that we are approaching him. We must come preparedly. I must be regarded as holy. Anything else in worship is not acceptable worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers him according to the word. Now God's purposes are to be achieved by God's means and through the worship of him according to the scriptures. Here the temptation is twofold. One is to forget the promise of God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the first and perhaps the most glorious messianic psalm, Psalm 2. It's the Father promising the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. But the Father has determined the nations for the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ through the way of the cross. By the way, All of us who are saved this morning, and all of those who are saved across the world and throughout the centuries, is a fulfillment of that promise of God the Father to God the Son. Of the nations people have gathered. But it had to be by the cross. And Satan is tempting him to ignore the promise of God, God the Father, that he would give him the nations, providing he is obedient to the appointed task, the way of the cross, the way of shame, the way of rejection. And so, to disbelieve God's promises, and again to bypass the cross, they have exactly the same tendencies. Because the cross is foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. Our natural tendency is to bypass the cross. No one likes suffering. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is our supreme example. See, if we are going to be Christians at all, we cannot bypass the cross of Christ. And of course, by the cross, we mean his entire saving work. His life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his ascension. But the stress is given to the cross because that is where the Lord paid the price and the penalty for our sins. We cannot bypass the cross of Christ. But not only can we bypass the cross of Christ, we cannot bypass the cross allotted to us. Remember what Luke is going to tell us later in Luke chapter 9. If anyone will come after me, said the Lord Jesus, let him take up his cross. Not the Lord Jesus' cross. We trust in his cross for the forgiveness of our sins and the payment of our penalty. But having trusted in him, we have to take up the cross that is allotted to us. And if you're a true believer, you know that in some measure you have been allotted providences that are difficult, that are unexplainable by and large. And this is a temptation that is not only brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is brought to each one of us. And then, lastly, by way of application of the second temptation, remember the temptation to idolatry was brought to the Lord Jesus. Do you think you and I will escape it? If he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is idolatry? Well, the New Testament and the Bible everywhere teaches us covetousness is idolatry. If your desire, by and large, and you have to look within your own soul, what is your greatest and deepest desire? I'm not saying that you meet that desire. That's what I read from Romans chapter 7. The thing that I want to do, I do not. But if you look within, is your greatest desire to love and worship God? That will show by your attendance as you are here. To pray and praise him. To be with those. And there's this constant danger to do our own and follow our own desires. Manufacture our own Christianity. To reduce Christianity to works. Do a lot of things. But worship is the very center. You see, evangelism is not the main purpose of salvation. The Lord Jesus said, The Father seeks worshippers. That's why a prayer meeting is the true measure of the church of Jesus Christ. The Father seeks worshippers. Paul said, we who are the true circumcision, worship God in the Spirit. And so it comes to each one of us. And the cross that is allotted to us is not easy. It's a good fit. I'm using the Lord's example in Matthew 11, 28 and following. With the two oxen and the yoke. Because it's light and easy. Not in the sense that it's pleasurable. But it fits us. It's precisely for our good. As we hope to see this evening in Isaiah, how even fatal disease is meant for our spiritual prosperity. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, said the Apostle John. And then, finally, the last temptation, verses 9 to 12. The likely setting is probably the highest point on the roof of the royal portico. The outside of the temple had many such colonnades. You read in John chapter, in the Gospel of John, I can't remember the chapter, where the Lord walked in the colonnades. There were also porticos with high point in the roof. And some scholars say that from this roof, which overlooked the Kidron Valley, and you read it in your Bible, is a 450-foot drop. And people in those civilizations would rarely see that kind of drop. We live in the day of skyscrapers. You know, they're talking about 120, 140 stories high these days, some of these skyscrapers. But a 450-foot drop in those days. And the temptation is framed for the Lord Jesus to jump off from that cliff. Why? Well, first of all, he quotes scripture. He quotes scripture in verses 10 and 11, for it is written. It's a quotation from Psalm 91 about the Lord protecting his own. But again, if you go back to the context from which this is taken, Psalm 91, the protection is for those who trust in Jehovah. It's for those who abide in him. And what is the allurement of the temptation? Well, first of all, this is one of the cliches in even biblical Christianity, isn't it? We often hear this. Step out in faith. Be daring. Or we use words like standing on the promises of God. There's nothing wrong with those things, providing we understand the promises in the right context. Prove God's faith or God's faithfulness. We can use all these cliches, just like the devil uses scriptures. You can take a verse here and a verse there and create all kinds of spiritual cliches that sounds great. But you don't know the context of it. And if you don't know, you're simply falling into the trap of using scripture like the devil does. And we want to be gentle about this. Sometimes we are mistaken. And when we are honestly mistaken, the Lord is gracious. But we are not to pattern our spirituality and our understanding and our growth in grace by simply quoting certain scripture verses. And that's why things like a box of promises are not always helpful unless you go to the context of them. Remember what has already been taught us by the fathers. A text without the context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, it's only meant to prove what you want to prove. Oh, what danger there is in this. All kinds of sloganeering brought in because it tickles our fancy. Well, secondly, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the first century, there was a specific expectation of the Messiah. One of the rabbinic writings about messiahs in the first century said this: our teachers have taught when the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple. That's one of the rabbinic writings. And all this is powerfully tempting. We have our own writings, don't we, in our day. We think that we can just elect our man into positions of power. But you see the problem. This particular tradition by the Jews and the use of the scripture by Satan is all out of context. It's not what God is promising at all. And so we have the Lord Jesus' answer. You shall not tempt Jehovah your God. Quote again from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. And here is the temptation. He's seeking to misuse the scriptures and to trip the Lord Jesus Christ up. And just like as we considered this morning about the love of God. If you don't understand the different ways in which the love of God is expressed in the Bible, we can go completely astray. And if we think that God is only love, there is a saying, I don't know how popular it is here, but I hear it all the time among religious people and philosophers, God is love and love is God. It's a heresy, isn't it? It means wherever love is found, that love itself is God. No, no. It's an attribute of God with reference to everything else. And so the very first truth for each one of us is that we must be guided by the scriptures. Here the Lord Jesus quoted, as I've said repeatedly, from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, three chapters. And he put scripture beside scripture. People of God, if we are going to grow in the things of God, if we are going to withstand temptation, if we are going to actually recognize that which is from the devil, even though they are words of scripture, the scriptures themselves are from God, but used for the purposes of the devil, well, then we must read the scriptures. We must read it systematically. We must give ourselves to studying the scripture. We must sit constantly under a regular ministry as much as we are able. Time and health, and there are all sorts of constraints, but your desire must be there. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's so important. Every word. If you take one word of God, we can simply be sold to the lie of the devil. But in closing, I want to finish with verse 13. We're told here by Dr. Luke, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He came back again and again. And again, as I say to you, I say to myself, is he going to spare us? Of course not. But the glorious truth of this temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first place, not that he is our example. He is our example, but that's not the first lesson. Because in one sense, Jesus Christ as an example is impossible for all of us. I'll go further. And this is not heresy if you think about it. It's discouraging for us. We can't keep the word like him. The best we can do is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7. And so we experience not only temptation, but we've experienced failure. If you've come preparedly and if you've come thoughtfully, then you've already known temptations and the effects of it and the failure of it this week. You have to confess with me that you haven't loved the Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You have to confess, even as we read Romans 7, we haven't had a moment like that often this week. We become deeply confessing our need. And so the very first purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I go back to our first consideration, is this: he was tempted on our behalf as our representative, as the conqueror on our behalf. And because he is victorious, we will be victorious in him. I want to repeat Sinclair Ferguson's illustration that I quoted last time. But this is why, as I said, Luther says in his glorious hymn, "Were it not for the right man who is on our side, we would perish." Well, there's that other wonderful hymn, isn't there? "O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me before I knew him. And all my love is due him." Do you feel that? That all your love is due him? Remember what the Lord Jesus said about love? By the way, our love is not what we think either, according to the Bible. Remember the Lord Jesus' definition? Of course you do. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love is not you going all experiential over a particular thing. It's what you do in obedience. But the most glorious fact about this temptation and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he felt the temptations at its highest. You know why the Lord Jesus Christ felt the temptation far higher than any man could feel? Because he resisted it unto death. Think about temptations that come to you, whatever it may be. You resist to a point and then you give in. And so you don't feel the might of hell. Whereas when you resist to death, as only the Lord Jesus did, he felt the full force of the powers of hell upon his holy soul. And he did that. Yes, he is an example, so we should follow his method. But that does not save us. What saves us? That He is our head and our champion. He is our root. And He is the trunk who withstood for us. That's why the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 shouldn't have finished where it's marked. It should be in verse 1. Because after he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," what does he say? "But now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because Christ was victorious. And so we are saved by Him, and through Him, and in Him. And maybe with the people of God, according to the scriptures, say that I'm not my own, but I'm bought with a price. And the life that I now live, I live by the love of God and to the glory of God. So may God help us. Amen. Let's respond by singing.